Father, we come to you this morning with joy in our hearts that there is the sunshine of Christ as well as the sunshine that you have provided in creation, and that Christ warms our hearts in a way that no physical sun can, that he strengthens us, that he provides for us all that we need for life, for godliness. And so we pray that our eyes will be focused on Christ and his sufficiency for us today in every way, that our lives might honor you and that they might point to you as the one to whom all praise is due. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to remind you, we are still in device number one of this second section of Precious Remedies. And the device is telling us that Satan presents the world in such a way, in such a dress and garb to the soul, as to snare the soul and to win the affection of the soul. And I think we all understand what he's saying there. The world looks good, even to save souls. The world looks good. Satan uses that world, and the world is a very willing accomplice with Satan. And then there's something in our hearts to which it appeals. And so he makes it look even better than it is. And so we are right now on the fourth remedy on page 60, where that begins. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that the great things of this world, okay, even the good things, even the nice things, are very hurtful and dangerous to the outward and inward man through the corruptions that are in the hearts of man. In other words, he's not saying these things are necessarily evil in themselves, but there's something in us that leads us to use them and to let them turn us to evil. The corruptions that are in the hearts of man. And this is what led Paul to say in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, O wretched man that I am. Because there was something within to which the lures of the world appealed, whether they be good or whether they be evil. They appealed that we would twist and distort them. And so that's the remedy on which we have been working. And we didn't get to the last paragraph on page 61. So I want to cover that paragraph, the first full paragraph on the page. Riches, though justly acquired, are still like manna, Brooks says. Those who gathered less had no lack, and those who gathered more, it was but a trouble and annoyance to them. With the manna, of course, if they gathered too much and it just sat there, it rotted. And that's his point. The world is troublesome, and yet it is loved. What would it be if it brought true peace? And we don't think about this too often. You embrace it, though it be filthy. What would you do if it were truly beautiful? You cannot keep your hands from the thorns. How earnest would you be then in gathering the flowers? The world may be rightly likened to the serpent Cytel, of which it is reported that when she cannot overtake those passing by, she so astonishes and amazes them with her beautiful colors that they have no power to leave until she has stung them. We've seen that illustration before in section one, but notice the end note, number 14. I like that end note because I think it even helps us grasp the point he's making better. Sicily, he said, is so full of sweet flowers that dogs cannot hunt there. In other words, they can't get the scent of the prey because all of the flowers are what they smell. And so his application is, what do all the sweet contents of this world accomplish except make us lose the scent of heaven? Even the good things of this life can make us lose the scent of heaven. And I think this happens often in our lives, does it not? We get caught up and we start acting just like the world. And things like houses and cars and jobs and promotions and the leisure activities, the hobbies and so on, all of a sudden they become much more important than they ought to be in the grand scheme of life. That's what Brooks is trying to get across here. Ah, how many thousands, he says, back on page 61, how many thousands are there now on earth who have found this true by experience, who have spun a lovely rope to strangle themselves, both temporally and eternally, by being bewitched with the beauty and finery of this world. Now, we need to be careful here, but we need to be careful on both sides. Because God created this world, there is beauty. There are wonderful things in this world, and we ought to enjoy them, but we ought to enjoy them for the glory of God. And that's where we sometimes fail to draw that line. And we sometimes don't realize, and we use that excuse that, well, I can enjoy these things in life because God made them. But we use that excuse to the point where we let those things in life control us, or we let those things in life distract us from that which is far more important, eternal realities. And so that's where we have to be really careful.
And this is kind of a tough question, but is it true God make alcohol, drugs, and all kind of stuff like that, or we discover it?
God made the resources from which man has derived alcohol and drugs and so on.
Can you address it more clear for me?
Well, depending upon the source. I mean, different forms of alcohol and liquor are from different sources, but God made the natural resources from which they come. God made the natural resources from which drugs come. For example, let's take marijuana. I'm forgetting the name of the plant right now because I don't spend a whole lot of time studying that subject, but God made the plant from which marijuana comes. But it's man who has developed the marijuana in such a fashion as to let it affect us the way it does by taking it. It wasn't designed, in other words, for that purpose. But nevertheless, we still have to recognize God made the natural resources. Mike.
Well, that I was going to talk about something else too, but what Victor is alluding to, it's kind of like photography. Photography can be good, or it can be used for evil too, like pornography or whatever. So it's kind of like it's man using it for evil intent, I guess. But like now, what you were referring to before, as far as the things of this world are not good or bad, but it's the evil in our hearts that can do that. And I was wondering if I was listening to someone talking about that online too, and is that referring back to I think it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they didn't want to eat the meat, they wanted to just eat the vegetables, and there was nothing wrong, I guess, with eating the meat, but they chose to not do that for some specific reason, I guess, but our choices should be to glorify God, not to, I don't know, to glorify the things of this world, maybe. Is that?
Yeah, usually I think the motivation within us is we just want to please ourselves. You know, we want to get some pleasure out of something, and we don't take it any further than that. We don't think about implications. We don't think about consequences very often. I think that's more of a factor than we sometimes like to admit. Doug?
Just to expand on the answer to Victor, I'd say that drugs, alcohol, many of these substances, almost all of them have some beneficial purpose in relieving severe pain. Alcohol has a variety of uses besides consumption. So we are able to twist God's good gifts and use them for wrong purposes, but that doesn't make the gifts themselves bad.
The same gifts that God has given to man, as far as our mental capacity and so on, are both valuable and they are abused. in great ways. We have a great mental capacity that God has given us, but we use that mental capacity for wrong purposes, and that's what expresses what's in the heart. Susan had something to say?
No, you sort of said it. I was just going to add to what Doug said about that, you know, the word abuse is something, alcohol abuse, for example, or drug abuse. It's just such a term that we don't even think about the meaning of the word, but I mean, we wouldn't attach the word abuse to the word alcohol or the word drugs if it weren't that there was a use and then there's an abuse. And so I think that's an important distinction to make, that one can use certain things or one can abuse them, and that might make the distinction between what is of God and not.
I guess it was in connection with my mother's birthday party. One of my niece's sons was up here, and we were having a meal together, and I don't even know how we got on the subject, but it was about my pulmonary embolism almost a year ago now, and the medication that I'm taking now for the rest of my life because of it, warfarin. And I just made the comment, and this got his attention. He's, what, 10, 11 years old? This really got his attention. I said, yeah, I take rat poison every day. Yeah, you can imagine what a boy's mind will, how that will take it. And he just had all kinds of questions. And so I just explained to him, yeah, the medication that I take is the same thing that they use to kill rats, but they kill rats by giving them so much of it that they bleed to death, they hemorrhage to death. For me, it saves my life. There's one good indication of how, yeah, we can use what God has given us, the resources and the mental capacity what God has given us for good purposes, but we could also use it to abuse. Don't ever give me an overdose of warfarin. Okay, up here.
I'm looking at Genesis, and when God was creating, he told, he said, I give you every seed bearing plant on the face of the earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food, and to all the beasts and so forth, everything has the breath in it. I give every green plant for food. We can abuse those things. Like the marijuana, it's got medicinal properties. How do we explain that with this verse? I mean, that's what's been corrupted. There are a lot of things that go back in history, and the medicine was only from the plants. And now we adulterate them.
Well, the explanation comes in a twofold way. Number one, there's the sinfulness of our hearts that does abuse good things. Number two, when man fell, creation fell. We don't know all of the implications of that. We don't know how the effects were completely, but we know that it's happened, that all of creation is groaning and travailing right now. So that has to be taken into consideration too. I don't have the answer as far as being able to say this, 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 and this are all part of that fallenness of creation.
We have to be very wise.
Well, we have to follow God's word.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not hard to figure this out. If we follow God's word, we're okay.
Yeah.
That provides us the guidance that we need.
This was said before he made Adam and made Eve for Adam. Because God was working with Adam in telling him what to do with all of this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to add too. Then there's the law of the land, which is another layer over that. That prohibitions that man has put on various different substances on top of God's law that we have to also obey as part of obeying God.
Mm-hmm. When you say that, the verse I like is God gave the world for, how does it go? God gave his son the whole, John 13. That reminds me a lot of what we're talking about, how God gave us the world and his son. And if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here.
Mm.
You know, if you think about it, the world, the God, everything. You know, if he wouldn't have been here 2,000 years ago, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be praising the Lord. We won't be thanking the Lord. You know, we won't be happy or sad or anything. Sometimes I think we forget about that.
We would have no hope without Jesus Christ.
Without Jesus Christ, yes.
Okay, are we ready to move to remedy 5? The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that all the felicity of this world is mixed. All the good of this world is mixed. Our light is mixed with darkness, our joy with sorrow, our pleasures with pain, our honor with dishonor, our riches with wants. If our minds are spiritual, clear, and quick, we may see in the blessings of this world our wine mixed with water, our honey with gall, our sugar with wormwood, and our roses with thorns. Isn't it amazing? I mean, we know this. This is something we know. But when the mix comes, you know, when the pain is mixed with pleasure, when the gall is mixed with our honey, we still keep acting like we're surprised, as if this shouldn't happen. We keep forgetting that we're in this fallen world, in this life, and that's part of God's plan for us. So we need these reminders. Sorrow attends worldly joy. Danger attends worldly safety. Loss attends worldly labors. Tears attend worldly purposes. As to these things, men's hopes are vain, their sorrow certain and joy feigned. The honors, profits, pleasures, and delights of the world are like the gardens of Adonis, where we can gather nothing but trivial flowers surrounded with many briars. So just that reminder, and thankfully it's short, but it's an important reminder. Let's not forget, we live in a fallen world. We should not be surprised that with pleasure comes pain, with joy comes sorrow. And it should make us think about the place where there is no sorrow to be mixed with joy. No pain to be mixed with pleasure. Remedy number 6. The sixth remedy against this device of Satan is to get better acquaintance and better assurance of more blessed and glorious things. Just what I was saying. What raised up their spirits, those in Hebrews 10 and 11, to trample on all the beauty, finery, and glory of the world, was the acquaintance with and assurance of better and more durable things. Quoting from Hebrews, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. They looked for a house which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And they looked for another country, even a heavenly one. They saw him who was invisible, and had an eye to the recompense of reward. This made them count all the glory, all the finery of this world to be too poor and contemptible for them to set their hearts upon. How seldom we think about Abraham, for example, whom God gave great riches, great wealth. I mean, he was like the Bill Gates of his day. And yet Abraham never had a permanent home on this earth. He always lived in tents, always moving around. Why? Well, that's what Hebrews 11 was about. Because he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. That should help us as we think about the things of this life. The main reason why men dote on the world and damn their souls to get the world is because they're not acquainted with greater glory. Oh, underline that statement. The reason why we dote on the world is because we're not paying attention to the greater glory. We're not putting our eyes where our eyes belong. Men ate acorns until they were acquainted with the use of wheat. I'm not sure where he got that from, but the point is good, isn't it? Ah, were men more acquainted with what union and communion with God means, what it is to have a new name and a new stone that none knows but he who has it, did they but taste more of heaven and live more in heaven and had more glorious hopes of going to heaven, ah, how easily would they have the world under their feet. Oh, I wish we could just take that to ourselves and never lose grasp of that truth. his grasp of that hope. Deb.
Last week on the internet, I saw something by Francis Chan, and he was showing a really long white rope, and you couldn't see the end of it. It was supposed to go forever. And he had like a little 2-inch part that was red. He said, "This is your life on earth, and the rest of the rope is eternity. And why are you focusing on this tiny little piece of the red when you've got the whole rest of it to live?" It was a good visual of not focusing on the temporal.
Good, good. Notice the very top of page 62, first line on the page. There are goods for the throne of grace, such as God, Christ, the Spirit, adoption, justification, remission of sin, peace with God, and peace with conscience. There are goods for the throne of grace, such as those, he says. And then there are goods of the footstool, such as honors and riches, the favor of creatures and other comforts, men's praise, in other words, and accommodation of this life. Now he who has acquaintance with and assurance of the goods of the throne will easily trample on the goods of the footstool. Think about that. He didn't just say he who has acquaintance with the goods of the throne. He said he who has acquaintance with and assurance of the goods of the throne will easily trample on the goods of the footstool. That's an important addition to the statement, the assurance of. One of the things I'm noticing about many, many believers who too easily are distracted from the eternal realities by the temporal, by the worldly realities, is because they don't have the assurance of the eternal. They have the wish, but they don't have the assurance. And it's the assurance of the eternal that makes everything else look so worthless. So very worthless. Now, I may be including some of you in that statement. Am I saying get assurance? Well, kind of, in a sense. But then we need to investigate how do we get that assurance of the goods of the throne, assurance of the grace of God, assurance of Christ being mine, assurance of the Spirit of God in me, assurance of adoption, assurance of having been justified and the remission of sins. How do we get that? That's where Hebrews comes in, or Romans, or you name any book. It points us to Christ, to Jesus Christ alone. And we only get assurance in Christ. Bill.
I wonder if it isn't that we don't have assurance, but, you know, I was thinking as you were speaking, the worldly things look pale. Sometimes it's just the things that we nourish, I guess. If we live for those worldly things, those are the things before our eyes. Those are the things that are... that we're more familiar with, that are in striking color to us, while the spiritual things pale away. And I mean, I guess you can make the argument that if you maybe you're not really saved if you have no interest in the worldly things. I mean, there's an argument for that. But I guess I'm just saying, in the daily life, it's the things that we nourish that are in striking color, that are more real to us. And if the spiritual things, we may believe we're saved or something, but we don't, they're kind of pale. They pale beside the things that we're really concentrating on day to day. I don't know if that makes sense, maybe not.
Absolutely, but that's exactly the reason why we need to focus on Christ, why we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because that's where the eternal realities all lie. And it's only in fixing our eyes on him, in focusing, in being saturated with the gospel, that our eyes are taken away from the world, that we have what Brooks called the more glorious things, the better things. We see those things, the more durable things. So, yeah, that's exactly the reason why. Victor.
I can't hear you say... many Christians. I mean, I wonder to those ones that are really real Christians or not? I mean, because I've been thinking, like, I don't remember where in the Bible talking about what to say, that when the Antichrist take place, many Christians will fail. So, to the are real Christians? Because yes, we with Christ in our hearts, we're not gonna fail. But I've been thinking, they say many Christians will fail. It's completely different than lost salvation. Or can you take a moment and explain that?
Let's go back to Hebrews. Why was Hebrews written? Hebrews was written because the original readers, the first readers, though they had trusted Christ, things were getting tough, and they were thinking about leaving Christ. They were thinking about abandoning Christ. And Hebrews was written to tell them, no, you cannot leave Christ. You must not leave Christ. And in the middle of the book, I don't have the reference in mind right now, but the writer says, but we know better things for you. We know you're not going to leave Christ. What's going on there? Let's face it. Christians struggle in this life. We have struggles. We face the world. We face the flesh. We face the devil. And they have an impact on our lives. Sometimes a much greater impact than we would like to admit. Does that mean we're not Christians? Not necessarily. Sometimes it does, depending upon what happens. I'm not here to say they're saved or they're not saved. I'm here to say, why in the world, let's just make this very personal, why in the world would we want to even get close to that question? When Christ is who he is, why in the world would we want to depart from him in any way, shape, or form? What we would want to be doing is getting closer and closer and closer to him and more and more and more in love with him and more obedient to him. Let's not draw a line somewhere and say on that side of the line you're unsaved and on this side of the line you're saved. Let's not draw that line and then see how close we can get to it without crossing it. No, Christ is here. Let's keep moving as close as we can to Christ away from that line. And then we don't have to worry about it. Okay? That's where our minds ought to go. Now, I understand that our hearts sometimes, because of the appeal of the world, our hearts lead us back that way. But no, we've got to fight that. And again, fix our eyes on Christ. Mike.
Something comes to mind that we talked about last week, too, is that that line may be different for you and me. Whatever that line may be. For example, we had the conversation about the plates of food. And with you and Victor, depending upon your metabolism, oops, I'm sorry, depending upon your metabolism, if one plate of food would be enough for you, if you had any more, you'd be a glutton. And whereas someone else, that two plates might suffice them because of their metabolism. In some cases, that line can differ from person to person, but in other cases, that line, same line applies to all of us as Christians, and that we don't want to see how close we can get, like you said, to that line. But in some cases, it can vary from person to person.
Well, we're talking about two different lines now. You're talking about the line of sin. I was talking about the line of distinction between saved and unsaved. But both are true. I mean, what you're saying about the line of sin is definitely true in those contexts.
Yeah.
Second paragraph on page 62. Ah, that you would make it your business, your work, to mind more and make more sure to your own souls the great things of eternity. These are the things that will yield joy in life, peace in death, and a crown of righteousness in the day of Christ's appearing. Is there anything in this earth we want more than those things? These are the things that will lift up your souls above all the beauty and finery of this bewitching world, that will raise your feet above other men's heads, When a man comes to be assured of a crown, a scepter, and the royal robes, he then begins to have low and contemptible thoughts of those baser things which before he highly prized. So will assurance of more great and glorious things breed in the soul a holy scorn and contempt of all those poor base things which the soul previously valued above God, above Christ, above heaven. Wise words there in that paragraph. So we're ready to move on to remedy number 7, which is to consider seriously that true happiness and satisfaction is not to be had in the enjoyments of worldly good. True happiness is too, I love this, true happiness is too big and too glorious a thing to be found in anything below the glorious God who is a Christian's summum bonum, his chief good. God is our chief good. Let's never lose sight of that truth. Never lose sight of that reality. We get so caught up in the things of this world so often. So he says, the blessed angels, those glittering courtiers, have all joys and blessednesses. Yet have they neither gold, nor silver, nor jewels, nor any of the beauty and finery of this world. You ever think about that? Angels don't have one material thing, and yet they're as happy as can be. They're as joyful as can be. Certainly, if happiness was to be found in these earthly things, the Lord Jesus, who is the right and royal heir of all things, would have exchanged his cradle for a crown, his stable for a royal palace, his poverty for plenty, his despised followers for shining courtiers, and his poor provisions for the choicest delicacies, if they were what brought true happiness. Certainly, happiness lies not in those things which a man may enjoy and yet be miserable forever. Boy, isn't that true? How many times have you read the news accounts of those who have won, I guess the lottery right now is at a record level? Okay. Somebody won. Oh, okay. That's too bad for them. And I say that in all seriousness because what I was about to say is how many times have you seen the news reports of the big-time lottery winners saying that was the worst thing that ever happened to me? What are they telling us? The world isn't putting it this way, but what they're really saying is money doesn't do it. Money doesn't give me what my heart really craves. It doesn't satisfy me. So Brooks put it this way, certainly happiness lies not in those things which a man may enjoy and yet be miserable forever. You can have all the money in the world and be as miserable as possible.
I was just reminded of this verse in 2 Timothy because I was reading that this morning and how, you know, Paul was exhorting Timothy, you know, to be on guard and be in sound doctrine and making sure because as a result of realizing that in the last days, there will be come times of difficulty for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and proud, arrogant. They'll be abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. They're brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. That just struck me to be, we've got to be aware of our hearts and where there's warnings for us as believers not to associate in a sense of avoiding, not to be partakers with them in that and to be on guard with self-control in our own lives and these making sure we're loving the Lord in that.
God must have something in that passage for us. I'll be repeating it again in the morning message. Okay. Notice how this paragraph closes. Brooks says, a man may be great and graceless with Pharaoh, honorable and damnable with King Saul, rich and miserable with Dives. Do you know of whom he is speaking when he mentions Dives? Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. For some reason, the rich man at whose table Lazarus looked for crumbs has been given the name Dives. So I haven't looked into why Dives became his name, but that's the name that they give him. Therefore, and here's where Brooks is taking us, therefore, happiness lies not in these things. If they can't keep you happy eternally, you don't have true happiness, is his point. Happiness, he says next paragraph, certainly happiness lies not in those things which cannot comfort a man on a deathbed. Is it honors? Oh, look at all the honors I received in my lifetime. Is that going to help a person on the deathbed? Is that going to make him feel at ease, at comfort? What about riches? I earned $10 million in my lifetime, and you're leaving it all here. Or friends. This is interesting because often we think that friends can truly give great comfort. And there's a sense, obviously, in which that's true. But can they give eternal comfort? That's his point. Which can comfort you when you come to die? Is it not rather faith in the blood of Christ that will give you comfort? Is it not rather the witness of the Spirit of Christ within that will give you comfort? The sense and feeling of the love and favor of Christ and the hope of eternally reigning with Christ? Now, those are things that make one relax on his deathbed. Can happiness lie in those things which cannot give us health or strength or ease or a good night's rest or an hour's sleep or a good stomach? Why, all the honors, riches, and delights of this world cannot give these poor things to us. Therefore, certainly, happiness lies not in the enjoyment of them. Surely, happiness is not to be found in those things that cannot satisfy the souls of men. He's not quoting or even referring to places like Ecclesiastes and so on, but he's dealing with the fact that we are made in the image of God, and there is a sense of eternity in us. He's put an eternity in our hearts, and nothing, nothing in this world can satisfy that. Only Christ can satisfy that. That's where he's taking us. None of these things can satisfy the soul of man. Next, bottom paragraph on page 62. He who loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The barren womb, the horse leech's daughter, the grave, and hell will as soon be satisfied as the soul of man will by the enjoyment of any worldly good.
I was wondering if you could comment on the Christian use of self-denial of different earthly things and how that fits in with godly living. And my parents had all kinds of don'ts, some which I didn't agree with, but I followed their wishes. And I still follow many of them. Is that something that is helpful to be honorable in the sight of the Lord?
Self-denial is an absolute necessity in the sense that Jesus said, if a man is going to follow me, he will deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So we've got to start there, that self-denial is an absolute necessity. And I think that connects with 2 Corinthians 5, where we're told that Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us, for him who gave himself up for us. So that has to be the starting point, the absolute necessity of self-denial. Now, the question, though, is about self-denial in specific matters of life, some of which may or may not be sinful. Obviously, self-denial, when self is saying, I want something sinful, self-denial is always needful. But there are the ascetics, and I'm going back to Colossians now, and what we saw in Colossians. There are the ascetics who practice self-denial, trying to get brownie points with God, trying to earn God's favor, or by self-denial in specific matters, trying to impress God in some way, or at least trying to look spiritual. Now all of a sudden we're dealing with a whole new ballgame, a whole different area, and we're dealing with spiritual pride sometimes. We're dealing with a works-based sense of righteousness. So just like everything else, self-denial is a necessary thing. It's a good thing, but it's also something that, because of the sinful heart, it can be greatly abused, greatly twisted, distorted, and misused. The message this morning is on the subject of self-control, so there's a close connection there too, and hopefully that message will help us get a fuller perspective of this whole matter. Seth?
Just kind of a follow-up question. Do you think that, well, maybe could you comment on the Lord maybe wanting certain people to not do certain things, whereas other people are fine in their conscience before the Lord doing some things? Do you think that the Lord would press on certain others, like, I don't want you to do this? They may be able to do that, but would the Lord ever have certain other people not be able to do the same things that some Christians might be able to do? Does that make sense? Like,
it does to me.
Okay.
We'll see if it does to anyone else.
All right.
The example that came to my mind in the Old Testament were the Nazarites. God had the Nazarites abstain from certain activities, certain foods, and so on, that others could participate in. Other people in Israel could do those things, but he had the Nazarites not do those things. So the answer is definitely yes. Now, on a practical level, there are some things that I know are not sinful, but I stay away from. I just don't participate. They're not necessarily sinful, but I know enough about my heart to know that it's not good for me. Am I going to condemn somebody else who does some of those things? No. Not unless I see them abusing it. But I'm not going to participate in some of those things because I know where I would take it. I know enough about my personality. I know enough about, like I said, my heart to know that it's just not good for me. And I don't need it. If I have Christ, I don't need those things. And this takes us back to that line we talked about earlier. Sometimes we set our hearts on things, and what we should do is say, why? What difference does it make? Okay, it might give me one gram more pleasure in this life. Is that what this life is all about? To get one gram more pleasure when I have tons of pleasure in heaven? Tons. It's worth self-denial. It's worth self-control.
I was just going to say that, don't you think that sometimes as we grow in faith and sanctification, that our definition of what is pleasurable changes?
Our identification of what is pleasurable changes. Yeah, very definitely. Hopefully it's always in a good way. We start to see that the things that, I mean, I look back in my teenage years and the things that I lived for. I think you've heard me give my testimony. When I was in junior high school, I know you're going to laugh at this, but my goal was to become an NFL player. I lived for sports, and thank God he's so wise. He gave me a sports injury, took me right out of it, and all of a sudden I realized, I need to look for something else for which to live. Now, I chose the wrong things at first in my teenage years. I chose the wrong things to live for. I turned from athletics to academics and certain philosophies that were no less damaging, but it did help me. I wasn't saved yet, okay? So understand that. But it did help me realize that, whoa, I can set my heart on things and they can be taken away really quickly. I mean, it took one split second of an injury to change the whole direction of my life. That was an important lesson for me, without question. And it made me realize that how I identified, Now, I can still enjoy athletics, but I certainly don't live for them. I don't expect to be able to watch a minute of the game this afternoon. Yes, I'm talking about the Packers, right? Now, I don't expect that. Why? Not because I'm not interested, but because there are more important things that I'm going to be doing. It's that simple. Our identification of pleasure changes, without question.
I had two questions. When Jesus was born, before Jesus was born, what year before we started counting was, because you're saying, because God is Jesus, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then how did he come along before the Indians? Didn't he come before all the Indians and us?
I'm not quite sure what I'm being asked, but let me just talk a little bit and see where it takes us. First of all, Jesus, as God the Son, is eternal. He had no beginning, but he became a baby about 2,000 years ago. He took on flesh about 2,000 years ago. Was that before the Indians and so on? I don't know when the Indians came over here. I don't know when that
or
all
started. Adam and Eve, what that's...
Well, that was thousands of years before Christ became a baby.
Right. So I was just wondering how many years we're looking back at the very beginning of everything.
We don't know. We're not told.
And the other thing I noticed is, you know, I'm happy. I only make a certain amount a month, and I'm happy if what I get. And I've watched really wealthy people, because I have some uncles that were really wealthy and some people weren't. But I've also watched growing up, I knew some friends that used to tease me because of my disability. And 30 years ago later, they had somebody like that. And then they understood what I was going through. It's kind of like you talk about passing the baton, yes. And as you baton, like I gave away some things and I said, here, you use this, and then when you're done with it, you pass it on. Because that's what God does. He passes everything along to somebody that isn't a Christian and teach you how to be a Christian, and then they will find more people to be Christians and, you know, that's...
Make disciples.
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. Notice the very last, well, at the end of the third line from the bottom on page 62, I don't want to miss these words. You may as soon fill a bag with wisdom, you may as soon fill a chest with virtue, as the heart of man with anything here below. Nothing satisfies. A man may have enough of the world to sink him, but he can never have enough to satisfy him. That's one to underline too, I think. That is so very true. Cares of this world, the desire for other things has sunk many, many a soul who ends up realizing never satisfied by them. Then remedy 8. The 8th remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously the dignity of the soul. Oh, I wish he'd have spent even more time than he does on this one. Oh, the soul of man is worth more than 1,000 worlds. It is the greatest degrading of it that can be to let it dote on a little shining earth, on a little painted beauty and fading glory when it is capable. Now get this, because we have been made in the image of God, the human soul is capable of union with Christ, of communion with God, and of enjoying the eternal vision of God. Now, sin has wrecked that, but because of Jesus Christ, the human soul is again capable through him of those things. And so his point is, man, when you look at that, you see the dignity of the human soul, and why would the human soul go and waste itself on that which does not satisfy? Seneca could say, I am too great and born to greater things than that I should be a slave to my body. Seneca, a pagan, said that. Oh, do you say my soul is too great and born to greater things than that I should continue it to a heap of white and yellow earth? Not sure where he gets the white and yellow aspects, but you get the point. Doug.
I'm not familiar enough with the philosophers of antiquity, but is Seneca reflecting, I forget which of the Greek philosophers that had the viewpoint that the physical world is bad and the immaterial world is perfect?
That's very possible. I don't know Seneca's particular. I haven't studied him to that degree. So I don't know if that's what he was going for, but it's probable that that entered in, that the dualism concept somehow was entering into their thinking. Yep. Seth.
No, just briefly, I just love the contrast between being satisfied with the world and the way he puts it is union, communion, and beholding the eternal, enjoying the eternal vision of God, you know, the beatific vision, that thing that we're all longing for on the day of eternity when we see him as he is. I love that that is the contrast that he presents to the world, that like all the things that glitter in the world are nothing in comparison with seeing God mm-hmm. and being united to him through his son. I love that that's how he put it. I just wanted to say that.
Long ago, there was a chorus that said, with eternity's values in view. Those are eternity's values. With eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view. Yeah, Victor.
Mike's going to be a bunch of questions in the one, but...
We have 2 minutes.
I've been wondering... So we humans have a soul. So how about the animals, like a dog? You know, when the dogs see you, I mean, I've been struggle, like your dog do something wrong and you say, why you did it? Why? And they're acting like a guilty. So and they look guilty, but
they
give you...
are guilty.
But they give you this look like it's hard to read what they're trying to tell you. But you do your best to communicate with them, you know, and it's to me it's just hard to get the it's not soul in there. I mean, why they feel guilty? I mean, they give you this honest look and you know what I mean?
I know what you mean. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to probably satisfy you with my answer. I don't care what we call that which is in an animal, whether it be an ape or a dog or a cat or whatever. I realize some people don't think cats have souls and dogs do. But here's the big point. Here's the main point. Whatever we want to call that which animals are and have, it is not in God's image. It is not made in God's image. That's the key issue. And I don't think, personally, I don't think I have enough biblical basis for describing in detail what it is in an animal, what that all involves. Nor do I really care, because I'm not sent to teach animals. I'm called to those who have been made in the image of God. And it's the image of God that we have, by our sin, we have defaced, we have marred. And it's the gospel alone through which that can be restored as it ought to be, through Jesus Christ alone. And so that's where I have to leave that particular matter. And it's after 10, so we're going to have to dismiss. And we'll pick up next week with device number 2 of this section.